on ABC Local Radio, Radio Australia and the World Wide Web. This is Sunday Nights with John Cleary.
Hi there, how you doing? Hope it's been a good day for you. Weather is on the improve, life is on the up, spring is in the air. You're on Sunday Night on ABC Radio around Australia. An ultimate question tonight. What do you believe happens when you die? Do you believe in an afterlife? Is it significant in any way to you? What do you think about your loved ones who have died? In what ways do they live on? Is the afterlife important to you? Does it play any part in your daily reflections or considerations? Belief in an afterlife was once regarded as the linchpin of morality. Without a set of divine rewards and punishments to be dished out in the life to come, life in the here and now would be reduced to anarchy and chaos. Belief in the afterlife acted as a sort of cosmic insurance policy. If this life was nasty, brutish and short, no matter, it was a mere proving ground for the good life to come. And if you wished to guarantee your place on the good ship heaven, you needed to behave well here. Today, many find these sorts of arguments self-defeating. Indeed, even self-serving. If the only reason to be selfless in this life is for the ultimately selfish end of preservation in the next, it's not a good argument upon which to base any sort of system of morality. It seems that for many of us, such questions are increasingly remote. It's not just that medicine has diminished our regular contact with death as part of life. It's also that the condition of our present existence in terms of things to fill up the day and divert us from attention to those things of ultimate belief have removed our need or even perhaps our desire to reflect. Today, for most of us, whatever we think of the afterlife, we live as practical atheists, basing most of our difficult judgments not on ultimate abstract notions, but on what matters in the here and now for us and for those close to us and even for our planet. What then of religion? If the afterlife is removed from religion, does it matter? Well, to some more than others, resurrection is central in Christianity. But what about Judaism? What about Buddhism? Can you believe in God and not believe in an afterlife? Well, tonight on Sunday Night, heaven. Who needs it? We'll be shortly joined by a distinguished panel, including the Reverend Dorothy McRae McMahon, Rabbi Jeffrey Kamens, and of course yourself. If you'd like to join in, you can join the discussion with an observation or a question by calling us on 1300 800 222. In our second hour this evening, we meet someone with deep religious convictions that this life matters. He's Faye Tevi, a Tongan, concerned for both the physical and spiritual survival of the peoples of the South Pacific in the face of climate change and economic uncertainty. A very practical approach to spirituality in our second hour. Also this evening, Noel DeBean introduces a new segment following the Midnight Inquisition in The Good Life, a look at the rituals that sustain and give meaning to our daily lives. Also, of course, the chat room when Frank Sheehan will be along. A very busy evening. Do stick around. 1300 800 222 is the number to join us. But let's begin with a reflection on judgment from one of the great musical producers of today, T-Bone Burnett. This is from a new album he's just brought out. The song, Anything I Say Can and Will Be Used Against.
Look like hell, well I am hell. I got a torture chamber orchestra in a delirium hotel. I got an hallucination rattlesnake to twist my skill through. You're my friend, but I'm gonna kill you. Darkness. Somebody's got to locate the bomb.com. Somebody's got to break out through the night. So starless, starless, starless. Those who would overthrow the status.
One of America's more adventurous and interesting producers and songwriters, producer to people like Johnny Cash and others, T-Bone Burnett. That's from an album called Tooth of Crime. Anything I say can and will be used against you. You're on Sunday night on ABC Radio around Australia. Well, what's happened to the afterlife? Recent controversies surrounding the new atheism seem to be falling on fertile ground. One of the reasons, perhaps, is that most of us live today as practical atheists. We find the idea of religion as an insurance policy for the afterlife a very dubious motive indeed for behaving well in this life. Well, tonight we discuss heaven. Who needs it? Our guests in the studio are Dr. Paul O'Shea, Roman Catholic Religious Education Coordinator at St. Patrick's College in Strathfield. Dorothy McRae McMahon, long time known as the Minister of Pitt Street Uniting Church, and still leading an active life in retirement, although doubtless we could hardly call it retirement in Dorothy's part. Rabbi Jeffrey Cammons of Emmanuel Synagogue in Sydney, and the Reverend James Minchin of Christ Church St Kilda in Melbourne. Welcome to you all.
Thank you, John.
James Minchin, first I could come to you because there's something else we should mention about you. You, over the years, have had a long and continuing relationship with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, and recently the Anglican Church has been in all sorts of strife over whether the Lambeth Conference, the great international conference of the Anglicans, would witness a split. And Rowan Williams didn't get a particularly good press out of this, seen as a bit wishy-washy. What's your view and understanding of where Anglicanism is at the moment?
I think Anglicanism is right in the thick of all the proper controversies that should go on in Christian circles. On the one hand, we have the Christian tradition going back 2,000 years to Jesus and beyond that 2,000 years into Jewish history. On the other hand, we have our own contemporary experience, and we have to find some way of holding those together in the belief that God calls us to live in the present, to live with what's been revealed in the past and to try and make sense of it all.
And what about Rowan Williams in this circumstance? Do you think he's done a good or a bad job?
I think he's doing a terrific job. And I have to say that from my observation, not a great deal of his energy is going into holding the church together, because that's not his role. His role is to try and speak the truth and help people listen to one another so that all aspects of the truth as we experience it and as we receive it and as we seek to pass it on are held together. I think the Lambeth Conference has probably done quite well in that regard, though there are doubtless people who will be unhappy because their particular take on the tradition or their particular take on our current situation is not being fully accepted and acknowledged.
I
think he's doing well.
How do you think he's handling it personally, the stress level?
In the first year or two of his time as Archbishop of Canterbury, there were a whole lot of controversies hit him like a sledgehammer. And it seemed to me, I don't see him all that often, obviously being the other side of the world, but when I saw him and talked with him in England, he seemed to me to be pretty well bruised by those early encounters. But after a while, he told me he used to get up a half hour earlier each time a new controversy burst, so he couldn't have been getting much sleep. But after a couple of years, he began to decide to focus on the things that he really could do and must do. He spent a lot of time communicating with children, with students, with people in ordinary parish life, and academics, of course, of whom he's one of the world's leaders, and mixing around in all sorts of circles, trying to engage other Christian traditions in speaking the truth into the modern world. And I think he's done wonderfully well at that. A lot of it goes unnoticed, unremarked, and even when he made that foray into suggesting that some forms of Sharia law could be incorporated within the framework of British law, that provoked an outrage. But on mature reflection, many people recognise that what he's advocating is a good way of making sure that Muslims have a sense of fairness to which they must contribute as well as from which they might benefit.
So somebody who's not going to wimp out of the fight.
No, he doesn't wimp out of the fight. But what he finds very difficult is when people are shouting at each other from ramparts, from their own protected positions. They've stopped listening to one another. And and they're talking about things that can't be seen in isolation, whether it's human sexuality or the role of women in the church. These are far too important to be reduced to slanging matches.
Well, it's a very interesting observation you take, and we'll doubtless keep in touch with you as this unfolds on that issue. But to tonight and this evening, the reason we have called you all together is whether or not things of one of the great elements that have held many religious traditions together, that is the importance of what happens after this life, is for discussion. Our guests in the studio this evening, Dr. Paul O'Shea, the Reverend Dorothy McCrae McMahon, and Rabbi Jeffrey Kamens, and Reverend Father Jim Minchin. Jeffrey Kamens, as a rabbi, Judaism has an interesting tradition here with the development of ideas of the afterlife. Initially, it seems that the idea of God was not necessarily connected with the idea of a personal afterlife.
There's a wonderful quotation that will help elucidate Judaism's positions on all these issues. It comes from George Moore in his book on Judaism. He writes, "Any attempt to systemize the Jewish notions of the hereafter imposes an order and consistency which does not exist in them." And without doubt, from the beginning of biblical times to this time, there's a plethora of ideas about the hereafter. There's a certainly consistency in the belief of God and the existence of God throughout that history of Judaism. But the Bible actually doesn't have any firm discussion about the hereafter as it came to be known in the rabbinic time.
What would be the current broad Jewish perspective then?
The rabbinic time postulated that one learns, and it's easy to do, for example, from the Bible, that there is an afterlife, as it says in Ecclesiastes, one of the most realistic books of the Bible, at the very end, "And the dust returns to the ground as it was, and the life breath returns to God who gave it." So the notion that there's something known as a soul, a neshama, that returns to God opens one up to concepts of the afterlife.
But it doesn't speak about the nature of that afterlife.
No, but the rabbis began thousands of years ago discussing it in terms of resurrection. From there, the question of immortality of the soul arose. It developed by the Middle Ages into Kabbalistic notions of Gilgul HaNefesh, or the recycling of the soul. And basically, one can hold somewhere along any of those positions in contemporary Judaism. And of course, there are Jews who are rather questioning about any form of afterlife at all, I think is the best way to say it.
Those who question any form of afterlife could still be part of the tradition, though. It wouldn't exclude them from the tradition.
Correct. There's a principle of faith that says resurrection of the dead is one of the Jewish principles of faith, but it implies that you don't deny that it could be learned from the Bible, not that you absolutely believe that it exists in a certain kind of way of bodies coming back to souls. It forms certainly a major part of the liturgy, but allegory and metaphorical thinking are also open to people.
Dorothy McCrae McMahon, you're somebody who's wrestled with the great problems of Christianity in your own life. You've come to terms with wrestling with the Bible, taking the Bible seriously, yet you've also stood with people as they've watched loved ones die and sought comfort in that. And in Christian tradition, there is this great tradition that comes out of Judaism of the resurrection of the body. We shall all be saved, or we shall all rise again. I mean, I was watching a television show last night in which somebody was pointing out that the bodies in the graveyard were all facing one way, but their priest was facing back towards them, because the idea was that when in the general resurrection at the end, the priest would be watching as his flock rose up with him. So there's this deep tradition in Christianity that has to do with comfort and reassurance and an almost binding quality.
Yes, that's true, but I'd still say, as the rabbi said, that there's, in terms of his tradition, that there's a wide range of views. I mean, you'd have hardline fundamentalists who, in a sense, would see the threat of hell, quite frankly, as a reason for being Christian. And, you know, that if you're not that, well, then you're going to burn in the fires of hell. There's that view. On the other hand, I would say that from my learning and even going back to my father's training as a theologian, that We would say that eternal life begins now, not after death. We choose to enter it now. And if I could describe it with a little story, because I think it picks up the resurrection understanding that you're referring to, and then it carries through to the moment of death, and we would say that there's a very fine veil between life and death. But the little story is this. I was at a conference in Penang, the Christian Conference of Asia, and I was sitting next to a young Filipino woman who, in the time of the Marcos regime, and she was conducting a workshop on her work with political prisoners in Manila. And she came back and sat beside me, and I said, "How'd it go, Jessica?" And she said, "Oh, it went well." And then she said, "But I think those words might cost me my life." And then she paused while I'm thinking what on earth to say, and she said, "But I must live." Now, she died. She was arrested in the airport when she returned to Manila. She was tortured and her body was found in a mass grave. But she lived. She chose a resurrection life. And I think Jesus lived that out too, that walking firmly towards the deathly things in life, if you like, the things that oppress the people, that destroy love and compassion and justice. And even though you die, you live more strongly than people who might live to be 100 and do nothing.
And in a sense, you're a participant in eternity straight away.
You are.
You're a participant you are. In the journey.
And I believe that after we die, what survives are the eternal things. The rest fall away. And if we've not lived with eternal things, we may find ourselves with as empty shells. I don't think of it as hell in the burning of fires and all that stuff. Mm. But we, because we have not valued in ourselves the things that are lasting, then there may be nothing much left there the other side. But I think it's the moment of truth also when you know who you are.
Dr. Paul O'Shea, for many years, and Dorothy alluded to it, the threat of the fires of hell or the rewards of heaven were used as a justification for morality here and now. And indeed, you find many conservative churches today would still preach that. That is, the reason to be a Christian is so you won't go either to the bad place or you will have the rewards of the good place. Mm. Not a very good basis on which to found a moral system. Because ultimately that's... it turns selflessness into selfishness.
Yeah, it does. And speaking as someone who works with kids professionally and in religious education, everything that Dorothy said about living and embracing the eternal now in terms of following in the Christian tradition, following Jesus, is so true. And kids today, and I work with mostly years 11 and 12 young people, simply won't accept that heaven is this mythical cloud land with beautiful little angels with harps and things and eating cheese and on crackers, as we see on one of the ads on TV. Nor will they accept that a literal interpretation or a literal depiction of hell as a place of eternal fire with the devil, with pitchforks and all the rest of it. What they're asking for in terms of my context in a Catholic school is, well, what does the Catholic Church teach about these things? And at the end of the day, whether they accept that or not is something between them and God. But I think, picking up what Dorothy was talking about with the life of Jesus, you've got someone who embraced these eternal things, these eternal values, these began living the eternal life in the here and now. And how did he do that? Care for the poor, standing up for the oppressed, speaking and caring for the marginalised, and so on, knowing that this was going to bring him into conflict, which it did, and then not being dissuaded from that, but going along the way until it reached the point where, as we have in the narrative in the agony in the garden, where he says to God, "I don't want to go ahead with this," but does. And that leads to the fulfillment of his life and then into the life to come.
People are more ready to accept the sort of notion you're outlining today. It's a profound change over the last 100 years in the way we view these things. History, in a sense, played a part in this. If you go to the First World War, some writers have already pointed out that nobody could talk about purgatory, people being consigned to purgatory after watching those millions die pointlessly in World War One. What, were they all just sitting there in eternal sort of limbo or purgatory to make it worse? I mean, these were doctrines that, or events which actually practically shattered the way we approach certain what had seemed cast iron doctrines, weren't they?
It was for the Western world, I think less so for the Eastern world, and for the non-Christian world, I think it was pretty much a non-issue. But I think coming back to your point about what happened in the First World War, what happened at Auschwitz, what is happening in Darfur, what it is saying to those people who do believe is, where is your God in all of this? How can you speak of eternal life when Darfur is still happening? How can you speak of God in the light of Auschwitz? And I think that's where we're challenged to go beyond the literal interpretations, the pious myths that have been created, to go much, much deeper. And that, for Christians, takes us back to our sources. And I dare to say that for Jews, it must take you back to your sources as well. And that can be pretty confronting.
You're on Sunday night on ABC Radio Around Australia. John Cleary with you. Our guests, Dorothy McRae McMahon, Paul O'Shea, Reverend James Minchin, and Rabbi Jeffrey Kamens. And you, if you'd like to join us, 1-300-800-222, what do you think of the afterlife? Does it matter? Are we all practical atheists today, even if we go to church? Do we find the idea of the afterlife something that's sort of better not to talk about or think about? Just keep it tucked away in a drawer there for some time for a little bit of comfort if you need it. James Minchin, let me ask you, as a priest in the Anglican Church, you stand beside people at the graveside. What do you say?
Well, the first thing I say always to those who've lost someone that they treasure, or perhaps someone they've been estranged from, because that happens in a place like St Kilda, where a lot of people die lonely, drug-addled deaths or profound estrangement from relationships. There's almost always some connection to other people which you might only find after the person has died. The first thing to say is we must honour and cherish this life that's been lived, because in this life, especially a life that's been one of full of hardship, even self-inflicted hardship, there's often elements of heaven as well as of hell, of estrangement, and heaven of connection and communion. And sometimes, even in a very sort of strange way, people's drug experiences lead them to look for more than they can find in the ordinary existence as consumers or just conducting pedestrian daily routines. So the first thing is to cherish the memory of the person who's died, and to say to those who remain alive, God has given this person life. We know from everything else we know about God and from this person as well that God has not created this life to be a mockery, just to end in nothingness. What God makes of this life, we don't know exactly. What we can say on the basis of Jesus Christ and all that led up to the events of his public ministry and death and resurrection, we believe God is a God of creativity for this life and for any other life that God might choose to set in train. And the idea that this life, which is for us so rich and intense in the small scale of our human existence, that this life is suddenly cut off, whether by an accident or by death of whatever kind, it just doesn't resonate with all else that we know of what God's revealed to us.
You're all tiptoeing around the issue of whether or not you believe in an afterlife. Is that because belief in an afterlife, in a certain sense, has to be irrelevant to our doings in this life?
Well, I'll jump in. Happy to jump in. I think sometimes a question, it depends on how it's being asked, but I think for me the notion of there existing a God means there must be a life beyond the body. And that has to do with simple things such as conservation of matter and energy, and therefore a believer believes in soul. So conservation of soul as well. And so where does that go after death of body, but back to God who gave it? Now, after that, it's all speculation.
And it has no moral imperative?
For Judaism, no. In fact, what's interesting, the concept that the rabbis developed out of the Bible, seeing the notion of the soul and, you know, extending it into all these ideas, came because there was a previous doctrine of reward and punishment that's in the Bible as well, that the good shall be rewarded
and the evil shall get their recompense as well. But what was that? By 1,000 years after biblical tradition, it wasn't working out that way, and people were asking questions. And so to be able to say, ah, there's Olam HaZeh, this world, but don't worry, Olam HaBa is where the reward will come. So it was more that there will be a reward coming as opposed to a damnation that is there if you're really naughty. But I actually see the notion of reward and punishment. You can look at it on a totally different level, which is not so much within the individual. There the rabbis have a beautiful saying, the reward of a positive good deed, or, you know, avoiding doing a negative good deed, is the deed itself, or the absence of doing bad itself. The other thing would be the doctrine of reward and punishment, therefore, is communal. I can be as, you know, a conservationist as possible, but global warming is going to get me anyway.
Let me jump in. I believe absolutely in an afterlife, because I believe the God who's revealed to us in the Jewish and Christian traditions is a God of life, a God of the living. And how can it be that a God with whom I'm able to have an intimate relationship, as God allows me to do and allows so many millions of people to do, how can it, could it be that that God would let us all go, slip into nothingness and as it were, not only be forgotten on earth, as we mostly will be, but be forgotten in the mind of God. God can give us whatever kind of existence the Lord chooses.
So is there an ethical or moral imperative associated with that?
I don't think so, not directly. I mean, the reason from the beginning with Abraham and Sarah, for instance, the word of God that comes to those two and leads them towards the experience of the promised land and the covenant, the formation of the covenant, it's self-authenticating. It's offering a relationship with this unknown, unspeakable God, and that is its own imperative. The important thing is our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, and to project that all into the future, which some versions of Christianity have done, I think is despicable.
I couldn't agree more. And I think, though, there is an imperative to act well and live justly in this life. And for Christians, that comes through most magnificently in Matthew 25, which is really the only place where Jesus does talk about something that could happen in the next world. And he proposes what is the reward of eternal life.
And this is the sheep and the goat story.
Exactly. How do I get into this wonderful kingdom? Well, did you feed the poor? Did you give drink to the thirsty?
It's very much centered on this life, isn't
it? Yes, because this life is the beginning of the life. It is one life, as in the Catholic funeral.
It's a very Jewish message, that
one. It is. And in the Catholic funeral liturgy, there's that wonderful line, Lord, for your people, life is changed, not ended. When our earthly body lies in death, we rise to a new and more glorious one. But it's the same person, the same, and we speak about resurrection of the body. It's the same body is going to be glorified, whatever that's going to be looking like, and I hope it's better than the one I've got now. But it's this continuity.
We're going to take some calls in a moment. Dorothy, does it matter to you whether your consciousness survives this life?
Yes, it does. I want to be gathered into, I always see it as very much a community of life that goes on. I may not even know myself as a single individual, I don't know. But just that sense of the of life which flows back into the distance and on into the future. And I'm a little unique speck in it. I have a unique responsibility. And I'm gathered into that great continuum of human endeavour stretching into the past and the future. And that, for me, goes on after death as well in ways which I don't understand. I believe certain things. I don't actually believe in the resurrection of the body. When you look at that in the creeds, interestingly, when the church put that into the creeds, it was because the Gnostics were spiritualizing everything and not giving a damn, quite frankly, about what happened to the body.
What happened to the earth, to the here and now.
Well, yes, and to whether we cared about feeding people or looking after them or being responsible for the way we used our
own bodies.
So
that's a theological necessity, in
a way. Yes, it is. And I think that what goes beyond death is probably something else, really, some sense of the spirit rather than the
Paul
body.
Paul would say that too, Dorothy. I mean, I hope to goodness that Dorothy McRae McMahon will remain in eternity and that I'll be able to meet up with you at some point.
Likewise.
I'd hate to think of the heavenly realities, the new heavens and the new earth, without someone like you.
Without some consciousness.
Yeah, that's right. And
because it's not just surviving as part of the sort of amorphous sort of strands.
No.
Of,
Surviving as distinct entities with all the potential for relationships enhanced. And you know, Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, I mean, we don't have to accept it just because he says it, but there's that marvellous wrestling with what the body of the resurrection might mean for us. And he talks about, you know, a grain of wheat very different from the wheat that springs up. And there'll be continuity. That's because God continues to cherish us as individuals. But the way we relate to one another, the way we express ourselves will be much enhanced. And who knows what that'll be like? I haven't a clue. Mm.
You're on Sunday night on ABC Radio. Time to take your calls. Do you believe in an afterlife? Do you think there's any moral necessity associated with an afterlife? Do you think you will survive as a person? Do you think it's important for this life that we believe in an afterlife? Or should we all live as practical atheists and allow the next life to be judged on the quality we've put into this life? 1-300-800-222 is the number to call. Lots of calls on the board already. Let's say hi to... where should we go? Let's go to Peter in Shepparton. Hi, Peter. Welcome to you. What would you like to say? Peter, are you there? You've got your radio on, Peter. You've got the wireless on and you're 7 seconds behind us. You need to race to the telephone. Pick it up quick.
Hello, John.
Yay. Hello, Peter. What's the question you'd like to ask?
Pardon?
What would you like to say?
I appreciate your speakers. I'm thinking physically, where is heaven? Where is the afterlife? I mean, we've sent radio waves or something out to not to infinity, but certainly a great distance.
This is a question that has been asked on numerous occasions before over the last 500 years or so. Geoffrey Cammons, from a Jewish tradition, where is heaven?
Well, God exists beyond all time and space. Yeah. So if the universe is at least 13.7 billion years old, and extending trillions of kilometers, then whatever God is beyond that, heaven is part of that. It's not a spatial concept. It's more consciousness.
It is beyond time and space.
Beyond time and space.
It's beyond the physicality of the universe.
But often manifested within time and space. That's the wonderful thing. We can experience moments of heaven in this existence when... Heaven is really where God is and where God chooses to be, and that can happen, that can overtake us in the most amazing circumstances.
Dorothy, I guess that goes back to your first illustration about that young lady.
It does, but I'd also like to say that I think sometimes heaven can be very, very close to us indeed, or the afterlife, however we describe that, because I think that particularly in some cultures, but I've also had experiences of connections with people who have died. It's not something I would search for, but as soon as I say it, I hear it from other people too. Yes. Strong indications of presences, and then they slip away. Some of them hang around because they have been massacred and things like that, like Aboriginal people. Mm.
Another call. Thanks, Peter and Chapman. Sorry to be short, but there's lots of calls on the board and we will have to push through them. To Len in Rockhampton. Hello, Len. What would you like to say?
Yeah. Once again, thanks for the conversation too. If we think of who God is, and God is spirit, and he created his son, which is Christ, in Christian terms, Christ, and there is only one body of Christ, which we are all of, this is talking in what you want to call the heavenly realm. Now, in that heavenly realm, that's all spirit. And we came out of that spirit onto earth through the mind. And here we have the mind that then goes through the brain of the body, claims the brain. So the mind's, the body is like a spacecraft, and the mind is of the body of Christ, where there's been a separation in that mind.
This is getting very complex. Geoffrey, I guess over the years, many people have tried to describe the relationship between mind, body, spirit, God. In fact, there are many verses in the Bible, poetic and others, and many rabbinical texts over these, which have attempted to wrestle with this. It's not something that philosophically or materially we've really sorted out, is it?
No,
not something that can be.
And I think the wonderful thing is that, again, it can't be. And one of the things I've heard, though, is that there's in language we're using in God and heaven and all these things as synonyms, and maybe they are and maybe they're not, but for me, when I think of God, I think of the source of all beingness, and the name of God in the Jewish tradition is a Yud and a He and a Vav and a He, those letters basically the verb to be in all its various conjugations.
I think ultimately we are confronted with mystery, and everything that has been said tonight is a human attempt to wrap language around the unutterable. The at the end of the day, it is still mystery. I don't have a black and white answer. I don't think one exists. And if one does, then I would say it is not what it's pretending to be.
I think we can say also in the matter of flesh and spirit, to use Paul's understanding of that, the flesh is the physical world, the world we know that we live in, which is has its own kind of ethos, its own mentality, its own spirituality, if you like. But we can very easily see that as self-contained, as an end in itself. And I think in a way God's created us that way. We're, in a sense, we have to live to some degree as practical atheists, because we're just not able to think wonderful thoughts about God and about the universe at every moment of the day. On the other hand, a world that is turned in on itself is deliberately excluding the spirit of God coming in.
Sorry to interrupt you, but we've got lots of calls on the board. And is this not, though, a real problem for contemporary Christianity? Because so much of popular evangelical contemporary Christianity is focused on this sort of Jesus is my boyfriend kind of stuff, which says, look, you know, it's about what happens then. It's not about what's going on now. It's the heaven that's coming. And so we just need to gather as a little faithful community and get ourselves into the heavenly lifeboat. And that seems to be a very strong strand through much of contemporary Christianity. Even saw hints of it in some of the stuff at World Youth Day.
Most likely, but then that reflects the universality of the Catholic Church, and whether it's correct or not, I think is in one way irrelevant. It obviously helps some people, but I think within Catholicism, since the Second Vatican Council, definitely there's been a paradigm shift in the way Catholics certainly understand not only our role in this life, but the one to come. And certainly the Vatican Council shifted a lot of the emphasis that Catholics traditionally had on looking piously towards the next life and putting up with the valley of tears, as we used to pray, to saying that no, it starts here and now. It was to reclaim the biblical tradition and to reclaim the ancient tradition that we had lost.
Dorothy McCrae McMahon, you're somebody who's seen a lot of contemporary Christianity in action. You've spoken occasionally quite strongly about some of the trends you see there. Is this something of an unfortunate trend, this re-emphasis in contemporary Christianity about escaping and putting people into the heavenly lifeboat and getting up?
Yes, I sense myself that people are living in a period of history where we are very afraid. We can't see the future in front of us, and therefore often people are attracted by what they see as certainties. You know, people who say, this is what you believe, and if you believe that, everything will be glorious, da-da-da. I mean, you don't ask the hard questions of God anymore, you don't ask the hard questions of life, it's all there in a box for you, and as long as you're in that box, you're safe. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I think it often it helps people, they feel helped by that momentarily, but in the end, it becomes a ghetto and they can't live from it.
And it's part of the insurance policy mentality.
It is. And you sort of understand that in this very risky and uncertain world.
I think the fact that we're so dominated by so-called market forces driving us to be more and more anxious, so that we'll consume more and more products to alleviate our anxiety, albeit very briefly. Mm. And in that kind of climate, this kind of insurance policy religion has an attractiveness.
Yes, Christianity is another commodity.
Mm. Yes, and it's a commodity to be marketed aggressively, usually with music that goes on and on and on, saying the same old things, you know, the Jesus is my boyfriend thing that you were talking about before. And at the end of the day, it leaves us disconnected from other people, disconnected from the physical reality of the world. Instead of the world of the flesh being inhabited by the spirit, indwelt by the spirit, we have a kind of awful existence where we're more and more by ourselves. I can think of no worse hell.
Mm. Geoffrey Cammons, are there similar traditions, similar trends in Judaism as well?
I wouldn't, not at all, in the sense that I think Judaism has always been very grounded and very practical in its essence and not speculative. There are those who are looking for the coming of the Messiah because that is, you know, the time of peace, but more, again, focused on what this world is going to be like.
You're on Sunday night. Time to take some more calls to Pauline in Woodstock. Hello, Pauline. Welcome to the program. What would you like to say?
Yeah, just listening is quite interesting with what you're saying. I think for myself, about 4 or 5 years ago, I was diagnosed with a serious cancer, and I was told the likelihood of living was pretty low. And I had 4 other people around me who had the same diagnosis as I, and to this day, 3 have passed away, and another one's got secondaries, and I haven't got secondaries. And you go, yay. But by the same token, a lot of the hype of religion, all the platitudes that go with it, becomes irrelevant, because very rarely do people want to sit with the humanity of dying or possibly dying. Mm. Well, we will die. There's no possibility about it. We will all die. Mm. And that was, for me, very frustrating. It's quite separate from the need for faith and the need for hope. I mean, I am a Christian. I hope that all they tell me in the Bible is going to happen. But the bottom line is, I'm not dead yet.
Yeah.
And so
keep on living, please.
Yeah. So keeping on telling me that when I get dead, it's better.
How do they know? Have they?
Yeah, exactly. So yes. You know, and in Scripture itself, the Old Testament talks about. I'm Catholic, so I can't remember where it is. I'll give you life. I'll give you death. The blessing and the curse. Choose life.
Deuteronomy.
That's a wonderful observation. Thank you for giving it to us. Very, very good of you. Well, we are going to have to move on. We could linger with this conversation for a little while, but again, the board's full. So thank you, Pauline, for that. Very, very kind of you. To Craig in Beauty Point in Tassie. Hello, Craig. How are you?
Yeah, good. Thanks.
What would you like to say?
Well, I just thought from a Christian perspective, it's important to reflect on what Jesus actually said. And in just 2 verses in Luke, chapter 12, 4 and 5, he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So it seems to me that it's pretty obvious that what Jesus believed about heaven and hell. And
is it important, though, in this life?
Well, Jesus is telling people there that are alive at the time, so I suspect so, yes.
Okay, well, what do you think he means by it? Dorothy?
I would want to say that even 80 years ago, when my father trained for the ministry, he was taught, as I was taught, that the scholars, if they've looked at those passages, and there are numbers of them about weeping and gnashing of teeth and things like that, the scholars are fairly solidly unified in believing that those passages are not, in fact, the words of Jesus. They are the words of the early church, who were beginning to form up these sort of views for whatever reason, maybe the same sort of reasons as we do that now in a way, but that those words don't fit with the style of teaching and preaching of Jesus himself. Jesus obviously did say things, as in Matthew 25, where he pointed out, you know, some real situations about the choices that we need to make if we are to enter eternal life now and onwards. But he wasn't prone to talk about those sort of views of hell. And I also remember, and I'll just say this quickly, that when I was young and just converted, given my life to Jesus by some very evangelical people, I was thinking about hell like this, and I told my father I was a bit worried sort of about the thought of hell, and he said, "So why?" And I said, well, you know, I'm a bit afraid. And he said, so what sort of God would be behind this hell? Are you more loving than this God, Dorothy? Would you like to be a loving parent like this God who throws people into fires and burns them and things? And I said, well, no. And he said, well, if you ever think you're more loving than God, Dorothy, you're on the wrong track.
Paul.
I agree. I also think it's very dangerous to pick out verses from the sacred texts and exclude them from their contexts, because there would be dozens of passages in the Christian New Testament, there'd be dozens of passages in the Hebrew Bible that I could pluck out to justify just about anything. It's what lies at the heart of our sacred texts and the shared scriptures, and what lies at the heart is a God who is about life and who is about relationship and who is passionately in love with us and invites us to do and be the same.
But I think you can say, and I don't have the same view of that text in Luke that Dorothy's expressed. I think it's quite authentically part of the tradition going back to Jesus himself.
So how do you interpret it?
Well, to say that we know already in our experience of life to this point, there are people who are so able to corrupt others, so able to deprive others of human relationships, of human sustenance, of all the things that make our life most wonderful. There are people who have that power. And if we consent to that and the pressures on us to capitulate to those forces are very great in the world. The people who trade in arms or drugs or the misery of endless control over other people, they are truly demonic. And to allow them to get control of our lives, we become the same sort of thing. We're not only living in hell ourselves right at this moment, but we're creating hell for others. And the consequences of that are damnable. I think all the parables about judgment and so on, including Matthew 25, are very colourful, pushing on to the end of time, a process that's going on all the time. If our compassion has completely failed, if we've become withered up and dried inside, then we are already living in hell and we are at risk of inflicting that on other people. And that is the most terrible thing that one human being can do to another.
We're rapidly running out of time, so I'm going to get a couple of observations about one or two other significant things. Paul O'Shea, in Catholic tradition, there's a strong sense of communion of the saints, prayer with and through the saints, asking the saints for intercession. Now, it exists in all other religious traditions, but it's particularly strong in Catholic theology. How do we explain that in terms of our understandings of the afterlife? And where do you see it sitting today when those kids come to you and so on? Yeah. You know,
I think the doctrine, the teaching of the communion of saints is a wonderful... and a wonderfully consoling teaching. I look at it in terms of, and explaining to the kids, we look at it in terms of the family. You have members of the family who are with you in this room that you can see, but there are other rooms where you can't see them. The only thing that separates us from them is the lack of sight. But the people who have gone before us, those who have died and whom we believe and we hope have been taken into the continuation of life in God, are still as much a part of the family now as they were when we could see and be with them here in this life, and that their concerns for us are still there, and they will and they wish and they hope and pray for us that what they are experiencing in the fullness of life, we too will come to share with them. And so when we talk about the communion of saints, it's not remembrance of the canonized saints or the traditional figures, biblical and traditional or what have you. It's the whole communion, the at oneness of the whole people of God. And that also includes, it's not just a Catholic thing, but extends way beyond to embrace the whole of humanity.
And this is about history being with us now, Geoffrey, which is a very important part of Jewish tradition as well, is it not?
Absolutely. We always think back about the ancestors and see ourselves as in a vertical continuum with them, but as a chain of tradition working toward the future. But very, very grounded. And when we think about them, we think about them being gathered with God, but not necessarily with individual identities. That's, again, a matter of speculation.
Dorothy, it does bring us back to something Geoffrey raised earlier, and, well, each of you has touched on, including James Minchin, the Matthew 25. It's almost as though the idea of heaven is something that is out there and it will take care of itself, but really the charge of Jesus is if you want to be bothered about that, you've actually got to take care of the here and now.
Yes, I'm sure that's right. And I'd want to sort of clarify too when I said I don't believe in hell with the sort of weeping and gnashing of teeth in the ordinary sense. But I think that, yes, the choices we make now form who we are. When we pass through the veil of death, we are in the presence of absolute love, which is of God. And then we know who we are and who we have been. And for that for some of us will be a moment of hell because we will know who we are. And I think that's the nature of it, really, rather than, you know, this punishing fiery furnace.
We've run out of time. Thank you all so much for joining us. Rabbi Jeffrey Kamens of Emmanuel Synagogue, Reverend Dorothy McRae McMahon, Dr. Paul O'Shea, and Father James Minchin. Thank you so much for joining us on Sunday night. If we haven't answered your questions now, stick around and bother Frank Sheehan in the chat room in just a few hours' time. We'll be back shortly on Sunday night with Faye Tevi.